If you were to fly over the city of Jerusalem in the first century, you would have seen that it was a city set on a ridge with cliffs tumbling down below. The walls would have taken advantage of that. Of course, that was for defensive purposes. You would have also noticed that there were very few exits in and out of the city. There were just four in the first century. And so if you picture traffic becoming a bottleneck as camels and donkeys and pedestrians approaching the gates of the city, one of the few gates they would have to come together to merge together, go through the gates of the city and emerge on the other side, outside of the city. On one of those, at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, would have been a place where they executed criminals in the eyes of Rome. And so you would emerge from the city and you couldn't miss it. There it was, the victims of crucifixion and what was taking place. Now, you may have noticed in the last several weeks, I've been working off of things that people said around the cross. So we've spoken about Pilate and other individuals who said something in and around that area. But I'd like to note today a question. What do you suppose was the thing said most around the cross? We know Jesus said some things. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know that he looked down at his mother and his beloved disciple and gave her into his care. We know the various people said things around the cross, but what was the thing said by most people, and apparently most often that day? I don't know if it'll surprise you, but it would be these words: come down from the cross. Now, I suppose they were trying to be ironic, because there he was nailed to a cross with spikes. He was going to come down after being nailed to that cross. Notice that the crowds passing by made this call to Jesus in Matthew 27, 39 and 40. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The crowds said it, but they weren't the only ones. The scribes and the elders demanded this. Matthew 27, verse 41. So the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He, since he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we believe in him. He trusts in God, that God deliver him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" But they weren't the only ones. The soldiers made that demand. Luke 23, verse 36 and 37. I don't know if the soldiers were just listening to other people and sort of joined in with the mockery or not. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourselves." And then, of course, there were the robbers either side of Jesus making the same demand, Matthew 27, 44. And the robbers who were crucified with him also revived him in the same way. It seems interesting to me that everybody seemed to have this idea, come off the cross. Oh, that's right, you can't. You're nailed to the cross, aren't you? But I think it's probably as well to say that really, if you thought about it, the Son of God could have come off the cross at any time he wanted. Right? He had the power. He was the Son of God, after all. What appeared to be God's greatest defeat was actually God's greatest victory. What appeared to be a deep injustice became the greatest expression of freedom for sinners there ever was. What appeared to be humanity's worst moment, when they crucified the Son of God, actually became their greatest hope. Here is the cross, and here is the Lord doing things in a way contrary to the way humans would have thought of. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul reflects on the way that God does things in a way you would not expect. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are not perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here God is taking this method, the crucifixion, and making that his approach to saving humanity. Or John chapter 1 and verse 12, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's interesting that the cross would be that symbol of humans rejecting God, and also a symbol of God accepting humans, both at the same time. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, we read this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Oh, God goes about things in a completely different way than the way we would. I think about how I might have gone about it. And I can just picture bringing in, what could we bring in? We could bring in Navy SEALs, about 15 or 20 of them, and just take down Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers and rescue Jesus and bring him down from the cross. Because that seems to be what everybody was saying on that particular day. You know that Satan tried a variety of times to short-circuit Jesus' mission on earth, to try and stop it from happening. And the cross was only the most recent of those. Notice, if you would, in Matthew 2, verse 16. Remember when Jesus was born? And remember when Herod found out the wise men had fled, gone another way home instead of coming back to report to him? And so Herod takes action. I'm sure Satan was behind what Herod was doing. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region, and if we were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise man. I picture Herod saying, okay, there it is, I fixed it. I killed the king of the Jews. He would be one of those infants that my soldiers killed. What a sorrowful day it must have been when soldiers went into the Bethlehem area, dragging out children, infants, and killing them in front of their mothers and in front of their grandparents. What an extraordinary moment. And so Herod must have thought that he had stopped that. Perhaps Satan must have thought that that would work. But of course, the family was warned beforehand, and they went to Egypt before that took place. But Satan wasn't finished. In Luke 24, verse 28 through 30, Jesus has gone to Nazareth. He's read a scripture and delivered a message not well received by everybody. And Satan was no doubt behind this too. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. I do not know how that worked out. Perhaps Jesus simply turned and looked them in the eye with a steely gaze, as if to say, what I said was true, wasn't it? That's why you're so upset. I don't know what was lying behind that, but I do know one thing. Satan must have thought, there it is. I'll kill Jesus and that plan will be done for. But it didn't work. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, we see Satan try a more subtle method. Oh, I won't kill Jesus. I'll just flip him. I'll turn Jesus to my side. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I love the idea of Satan saying, well, you know, I'm going to test you out on this. Think about Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus' declaration at the end of his life. And Jesus came and said to him, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. At the end of his life, Jesus could say, all authority is mine. I have it. But Satan tried to short-circuit that whole process. The day would come when Jesus ruled the nations. He did it the right way. Not short-circuited, not a shortcut, but in the way that God had planned. Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23, we read this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. Jesus had just said he was going to be crucified, betrayed and crucified by the chief priests and elders. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to him, and I'm always surprised at the force of what Jesus says at this moment. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Notice the strength of Jesus' response. He didn't just look at Peter and say, oh, Pete, you blew it again. Come on, Peter. No, he uses a strong language. Get thee behind me, Satan. Can we take Jesus seriously and suggest that Satan really was behind that? Can you picture the temptation that is laid before Jesus to do it another way, to not to go to the cross, to not carry out what was achieved at the cross, but to find a different way? Of course, Peter's heart was in the right place, but it was Satan behind that particular statement. Or Matthew 26, verse 38. And going a little farther, this would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will." Notice the passage there suggesting that Jesus was facing the temptation not to die on the cross. The cup, the expression of the entirety of the experience of the cross, bound up in this one thing. Let this cup pass from me. Is there another way to achieve this? Apparently the answer was a gentle but distinct no. There was no other way. Jesus would have to die on the cross. I think that Satan understood the implications of the cross, because I think that's why when Jesus is hanging from the cross, there would be these multiple people. I know they're mocking. I know they are not understanding what they're suggesting when they say, "Come down to the cross." But I'm picturing them and Satan behind them tempting Jesus to come down from the cross. I already suggested, I don't think the Son of God could be held to the cross by mere nails. He could have said, "Right, that's it. I'm done with humanity. I'm coming down," just as you suggested. And in a very ironic way, Satan would have won because of what was being achieved at the cross. What if Jesus had come down from the cross? Well, of course, let's start with the obvious. He could have, very easily. No human force could have held him there had he decided not to stay on the cross. Jesus was not a martyr. He was not a victim of circumstances. He wasn't a victim of events that overtook him and suddenly he had no idea what to do. His death was a conscious and planned thing. It was part of what he had in mind. Notice in John 10 and verse 15, "Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Please note the way he expresses that. My life wasn't taken away. My life wasn't snatched or stolen. I lay my life down for the sheep. Or John 10 verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. This charge I've received from the Father, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." Consistently, Jesus uses this language of laying his life down. He was a willing participant in events. In fact, more than that, he was a key component of it. He was the one that gave it sense. He was the only one who could have carried that out because of who he was. Satan understood the implications of the cross. My suspicion is that most of the people crying out, "Come down to the cross," had no idea what they were asking. "Jesus, what would happen if you came down for the cross?" I'd like to notice Matthew 26, verse 51 and following. Matthew 26, verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.' And then he adds, 'Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?'" I love that expression. Jesus understood the power at his disposal. I don't know, sending 12 legions of angels? That would be something like 12,000 angels, I suppose. How many legions of angels do you think it would have taken to bring Jesus off the cross? My suspicion is just one. 12 legions of angels. We all sing that song. He could have called 10,000 angels, right? And he could have. John 19 and verse 10. "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?'" I love how John just lays that statement out there. "I have authority," says Pilate, the mere human Pilate, the only human Pilate, says to the Son of God, "I have authority to crucify you or to release you." I wonder if Jesus had a sense of humor even at that moment, a gallows sense of humor. Maybe Jesus raised an eyebrow and said, authority? Whose authority has a charge over whom? If Jesus came down from the cross, we would all be lost. I think that's probably worth saying. If Jesus came down the cross, it would be good for him and a disaster for the rest of humanity. Romans 6 and verse 23 suggests this: for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We would die in our sins because we have sinned. We would get our just deserts. We would get precisely what's coming to us had it not been for Jesus on the cross. Jesus goes free. He comes down from the cross. I picture this in my mind's eye. The scribes and Pharisees saying, come down from the cross. And Jesus emerges from the cross and then drops down to the earth. I think in my mind's eye, he would have come slowly, right? And when he touched the earth, the eyes of the whole crowd would have been wide, and Jesus would have walked up and I don't know, taken a hand and pushed somebody's forehead and he'd fall down, right? Can you picture Jesus doing something like that? That's the way it would be at Hollywood. That's the way they would do their movie. That's not the way God did it. Why? Because his victory would be our disaster. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We're cursed. Our sin, our flaws, our frailties, we're cursed. And then Jesus took that on him instead. In Matthew 27, verse 46, this is what it says. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I love that statement. Jesus forsaken by God because of the sin of the world. Jesus dying on the cross abandoned so that we would not be abandoned. And I think that's an extraordinary moment. If Jesus had come down from the cross, we would all be saying, not why have you forsaken me, but oh, that's what we deserved. That's what we earned. The cry of dereliction. He saved others. Himself he could not save, said the scribes and Pharisees. At least it's partially true. He could not save both. He couldn't save himself and us. One of us would have to die. Jesus chose to die. It was as stark as that. I don't know how to put it any differently than to say, my friends, Jesus and the death of Jesus and the death of Jesus alone was the thing that was necessary in the cross. No one else's death would have sufficed. It would have not even come close. No hero, no saint, no wonderful life lived would have come close to the death of Jesus on the cross. Can you see the other side of that? Can you see how deep in trouble we were? Can you see how derelict we would be had it not been for that life of Jesus on the cross? So what held Jesus on the cross? I am going to say it again. He could have come down from the cross. What held him there? No, it was not the nails. Though, let's think about nails. Oh, you were thinking that it was those polite little 3 inches. Ask yourself how you'd nail somebody to the cross through the hands and the feet of a human being with 3-inch nails. They were spikes, probably not polite and clean ones like this. They were probably used and reused and reused again. You can picture the blood on the spikes that they use. You can picture them driving them into the limbs of the victim and then perhaps knocking these sideways like that so that the hands and feet were secured. These would be the nails that put Jesus on the cross. And yet these would not have held Jesus to the cross had Jesus decided that that's the way it would be. So what held him to the cross? Can I start with this? The first nail, if you please, was the plan made from the beginning of time. The plan made from the Garden of Eden. The plan where God said, humans are going to sin. Let's plan to find a way to help humans. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name is not written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Here was a plan from the beginning of time to save humans. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life with God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, Here is the plan that God had before the ages began. No, God was not caught off balance. No, God didn't say to himself, oops, I didn't see that coming. Now they're crucifying my son. It was the plan. It was the plan. It had always been the plan. No, he would not come down to the cross. That nail held him there. The second nail that held him was a fulfillment of Scripture. The Old Testament speaks frequently about what the Messiah would do and how he would achieve it. Notice, if you would please, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. The words of Paul the Apostle. For I deliver to you, as of the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised according to the Scriptures. No, the plan was even in the Old Testament, looking forward to the day that Jesus would be nailed to the cross and save us. A third nail would be the will of the Father. This is what God wanted, you see. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, the Hebrew writer says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and in sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come to you, do your will, O God, for it is written of me in the scroll of the book. God's plan was that Jesus die on the cross. In fact, that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane that I mentioned a moment ago would be Jesus speaking to his Father once again and saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It was God's will. A fourth nail. A fourth nail, if you picture two hands, 2 feet. A fourth nail is his love for sinners. His love for you and I was the thing to put in there. In John 13 and verse 1, we read, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus' love for those whom he died for. That's why he was nailed to the cross. Those were the nails and not these that held Jesus to the cross. Let's see if I can put this in a nutshell. No force on earth, no human power could have wrenched him off the cross because he loved us so much. And no evil in the world, no hate in the world could have put him on the cross unless he consented for it to happen. That's what happened to the cross. And I guess my message to you this morning is this. If he was prepared to do that for us, could we not surrender ourselves to him for such a gift and for such a moment and for such a need? This morning, if you need to become his child, to be buried with him in baptism, please do so because of the cross, because of what happened there. If you need to do so, come as we stand, as we sing.